This audio is provided without charge by Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, which reserves all rights. Please visit givewts.com to learn how you can support Westminster or contact communications at wts.edu for more information.
This lecture, I intend to look at some of the practical realities of Luther's pastoral work in Wittenberg and beyond. But first, let's open in prayer. Oh Lord God, you are a God of true greatness and holiness, and we come before you as those who are not simply finite but also fallen, and in urgent, desperate need of your grace. And so, O Lord, we thank you that you have given us a perfect provision of grace in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and grasping him now by faith, we know ourselves to have died and have risen again, to be clothed with his righteousness, and to be looking for that day when we shall gather before your throne and worship you for all eternity. Lord, truly you are a great and a loving God. We pray that you would guide our thoughts this day in Jesus' name. Amen. In this lecture, I want to examine the practicalities of Luther's own pastoral ministry. As with all pastors, Luther was, of course, a flawed human being, and the details of his actual practice do not entirely square with his theology. One obvious example is his increasingly bitter preoccupation with the Jews, which one finds from the 1530s onwards. Frustrated by their failure to convert to Christianity, Luther adopted and indeed sharpened many of the standard tropes of anti-Jewish polemic, which were so common in medieval Europe. Indeed, his very last sermon, preached in Eisleben in 1546, ended with a bitter harangue against the Jews. I remember standing just last a year or two ago under the very pulpit where this sermon had taken place and reflecting that, though I will not do a thousandth part for the church of what Luther did, I hoped and prayed that my last sermon would be a better testimony to the gospel which he helped rediscover than that which he himself preached. Thus, I accept at the outset that if you go and dig into Luther's life, you will find inconsistencies and hypocrisies here and there. My point is not to argue for total consistency, but rather general conformity of practice to theological commitments. The reform of worship. The first point to make as we now approach Luther's pastoral practice is that the way in which he reformed worship was intimately connected to his care and concern for ordinary people. This should be no surprise to those familiar with even his most famous writings. Many of us know his little treatise on prayer, which was originally a letter to his hairdresser, Peter, who had told him that he struggled with his devotional life. Reflect for a second on that. Luther found time to write a handbook on prayer for the man who cut his hair. Further, even the briefest glance at the volumes of letters Luther wrote reveals a man who was equally comfortable writing to powerful princes and to much lesser individuals with words of rebuke and encouragement, counsel and advice. Yet Luther's care for people has significance not simply for his personal relations, but also it has significance for the pace and shape of the Lutheran Reformation. Basic to the Reformation was the education of the people in the patterns of thought and behavior which the reformers saw as required by their new theology. This issue raised all manner of pedagogical questions, which in turn raised questions about what we might call aesthetics. What was church meant to look like? What was church meant to sound like? Indeed, what were family piety and individual devotion meant to look like and sound like? In the early years of the Reformation, leadership at Wittenberg was shared by Martin Luther and his academic colleague, Andreas Bodenstein von Karlstadt. In the years after 1517, these men came to represent two different practical visions of Reformation, and Wittenberg will ultimately prove that it was only big enough to allow one to succeed. Things came to a head in 1522. After the Diet of Worms, Luther was kidnapped by Frederick the Wise's men and kept for his own safety in the Wartburg Castle, where he began his work of producing a German Reformation Bible by translating the New Testament. Back in Wittenberg, Karlstadt and his colleague Zwilling pushed hard for a radical reformation, which had all of the hallmarks of social revolution, iconoclasm, violent rhetoric, and rapid pace. Luther travelled incognito to Wittenberg to see the chaos firsthand, and then in 1522 returned there to quell the riots. This is correctly seen as driven in large part by the need to prevent a connection emerging between social revolution and reformation in the lands of the Holy Roman Empire. Such a connection would have brought reprisals from the emperor, and terminated the Reformation movement right at its infancy. Nevertheless, the conservatism of Luther's intervention in 1522 was not simply a piece of political pragmatism. It was also connected to his pastoral sensitivity. Luther knew that lasting change could only be brought about by gentle persuasion. Most people then, as ever since, did not like change, and so Luther demonstrated in 1522 and throughout his subsequent career an aesthetic conservatism which was designed as much to prevent the disturbances of tender consciences as it was to appease the desires of his political masters. We see evidence for this in his liturgical innovations. From as early as 1520, it is clear that Lutheran theology demands vernacular liturgy. For how could the Mass, for example, be of any use if the words of promise are not clearly articulated in a language which the people can understand? Yet for a man who stands out in church as a volcanic ecclesiastical revolutionary, Luther's moves towards liturgical reform were gradual and hesitant. This is how he describes his approach in a pamphlet of 1523, and I quote, "Until now I have used only books and sermons to wean the hearts of people from their godless regard for ceremonial, for I believe it would be a Christian and helpful thing if I could prompt a peaceful removal of the abomination which Satan set up in the holy places through the man of sin. Therefore I have used neither authority nor pressure, nor did I make any innovations, for I have been hesitant and fearful, partly because of the weak in faith, who cannot suddenly exchange an old and accustomed order of worship for a new and unusual one, and more so because of the fickle and fastidious spirits who rush in like unclean swine without faith or reason, and who delight only in novelty and tire of it as quickly when it has worn off. Such people are a nuisance, even in other affairs, but in spiritual matters they are absolutely unbearable. Nonetheless, at the risk of bursting with anger, I must bear with them, unless I want to let the gospel itself be denied to the people." End quote. Here, Luther made it clear that he was concerned to handle delicate consciences with care, and also to give no ground to those who seek novelty or innovation for its own sake. The liturgy, he then described in 1523, was itself very conservative, essentially a cleaned-up version of the traditional Mass, still in Latin, except for the sermon and a few hymns. Indeed, Luther can hardly be described as being in the vanguard of the application of his own theological principles to liturgical reform. Churches in Basel and Pforzheim had vernacular liturgy before Wittenberg. And one-time Luther ally and later deadliest of enemies, Thomas Münzer, produced a German Mass, Matins and Vespers in 1523, establishing himself as perhaps the most ambitious of the early Protestant liturgists. Indeed, even in 1524, as he wrote against the radicals, Luther rejoiced that the Mass was now said in German, but also argued that such a practice should not be made compulsory, lest it become a new legalism. And also because he was not yet satisfied that the German liturgy captured the full beauty of what was going on. It was not until October the 29th, 1525, that a full German Mass was celebrated in Wittenberg, and not until 1526, that the liturgy was finally published. It is interesting, therefore, to note that it took 5 years to move from the arguments of on the Babylonian captivity to a celebration of the Mass consistent with the same. And even in the preface to the 1526 German Mass, Luther stressed that the issue is not to be forced if it offends weak consciences. We should also note the persistence of the very word Mass in this. Indeed, those familiar with the Book of Concord will know that the term enjoys confessional status among Lutherans down to the present day. Article 24 of the Augsburg Confession, in both Latin and German texts, used the word, and in the German at least, claims it is celebrated with more reverence and earnestness by Lutherans than their Roman opponents. Preaching. We looked at some length in the last lecture at preaching and the word. It should therefore come as no surprise that Luther considered preaching to be the central act of the Church of God and to be the primary calling of his life. It was for him the most basic mark of the Church, without which none of the other marks could exist. Yet at its inception, the massive cultural shift from an aesthetically and sacramentally grounded church life to that rooted in the Word pose significant problems, particularly relative to clergy competence, for the new model of pastoral ministry. An important document for understanding Luther's ambitions for the reformation of ministry at the parochial level is the 1528 document, Instructions for the Visitors of Parish Pastors in Electoral Saxony. After the death of Frederick the Wise in 1525, Luther had been urging the new Elector of Saxony, John, to implement parish visitation in order to discover the condition of ministry at the local level and to impress upon ministers what it was they were meant to be teaching and doing. The result was the Instructions, a document written by Melanchthon, but enjoying Luther's imprimatur, as evidenced by his authorship of the preface. It should be no surprise to us that Luther's understanding of the preached word as the fundamental means of God's presence is reflected in the prescription for parish ministry in the Instructions. The doctrinal outline in the text makes it quite clear that the preaching of the gospel, both repentance and faith, is to be the most basic and regular task of the minister. This in itself is not surprising. What is perhaps interesting is that the accent in the Instructions is on the vital importance of preaching the necessity of repentance. The late 1520s were marked by a struggle within Lutheranism itself over the status of repentance in the Christian life, with the battle lines being ultimately drawn between Philip Melanchthon and Johannes Agricola of Eisleben. The latter regarded the preaching of repentance as pointing towards Roman legalism, and this discussion provides the background to the composition and the emphases in the Instructions. Again, while the text is written by Melanchthon, it enjoyed Luther's approval. He sided decisively with Melanchthon on the debate over penance. It is thus interesting to quote him on what regular preaching should do. And I quote, "Many now talk only about the forgiveness of sins and say little or nothing about repentance. There neither is forgiveness of sins without repentance, nor can forgiveness of sins be understood without repentance. It follows that if we preach the forgiveness of sins without repentance, that the people imagine that they have already obtained the forgiveness of sins, becoming thereby secure and without compunction of conscience. And this would be a greater error and sin than all the errors hitherto prevailing." If I might make an allusive contemporary reference at this point, it is striking to me that the reception of Luther's thought in some evangelical quarters today would seem to reflect rather that against which Luther and the Wittenberg establishment are writing at this point. An overwhelming emphasis on grace and forgiveness is not to be found in Luther. It is always law and gospel, with the latter not being a soft or easy option for the very reason that it is inseparably connected to the terror and fear associated with the former. Luther is no 16th century advocate of sonship theology. It is not a question for him of feeling unloved and finding that God loves him anyway. It is not a case of him being dissatisfied with life or vaguely uneasy and then discovering the work of Christ on the cross. Still less is it merely a means of avoiding legalism. Rather, the gospel is connected to the elemental human struggle between despair and hope. It represents the terrifying battle between self-righteousness and Christ's righteousness, between the devil and Christ over the believer's soul, which impacts the individual at the deepest psychological and emotional levels. For Luther, one cannot appreciate God as gracious and loving until one has understood him as holy and terrifying. One cannot know what it is to live in him until one knows what it is to die to self. The easy way in which some theologians bandy around terms like law and gospel and theologian of the cross is, to be frank, too easy to be authentic, and it is a theological and historical embarrassment to see Luther being cited by such people. This is not easy believism disguised under Pauline terminology. In Luther's own preaching, this dialectical tension is never far from the surface. He does not rejoice or delight in the fact that man cannot fulfill the law. For him, that is a terrifying reality. The way to life is through death. And that is not some abstract concept, but a profound existential reality which involves the whole human person. Hence, there was serious fear that law gospel preaching in Germany has by 1527 become mere gospel preaching. And preaching that is mere gospel preaching is not real gospel preaching at all. Indeed, this conviction is anchored in Luther's own understanding of the significance of Christ's own story, the story of death and resurrection, Christ's and then ours. And that drives Luther's preaching. Hear what he says in a sermon on John 3 in 1537, and I quote, "I preach and you believe that you are redeemed by baptism, not from pestilence and leprosy, but from death, sin, and the power of the devil, and that baptism works salvation and eternal life in me. It is a miracle that man who is damned and lost, who died and is stinking in his grave, should still have this consolation. His sins are forgiven, grace and mercy will surround and shine on him, and he will be blessed eternally. This is the message which is to be preached. Whoever believes the message will surely have all that it conveys. For further on we read, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. Those who are the marvelous deeds of God, those who are the marvelous deeds God works in us through the ministry of oral preaching." End quote. Luther preached, and as he preached, he believed God, he believed Christ crucified and resurrected was really, objectively offered to the congregation. Individuals might choose to refuse the Christ offered to them and thus bring condemnation upon themselves. But it was the oral word declared to them by another which was central to Luther's pastoral ministry. This oral word constituted an objective, powerful, confrontational reality which all of the unbelief in the world could not shake, dilute, or weaken. Thus, it was this corporate proclamation which was the primary context for pastoral care, for care was primarily found where Christ was primarily offered. Of course, it was a fact that the Reformation inherited a parish system staffed by ignorant and incompetent clergy. It was obvious that the leaders of the Reformation could simply purge. It was obvious that the leaders of the Reformation could not simply purge the current ministerial incumbents from their parishes en masse and replace them with well-trained Lutheran pastors. The training of sufficient ministers to do this would take a long time. Thus, given both the shortage of trained pastors and the need to place sound preaching at the center of church life, it was standard practice across the lands of the Reformation to produce homilies that could be printed, distributed, and then read to congregations. Thus, even if a minister was theologically incompetent, as long as he could read, he could deliver a decent sermon from the pulpit, even if composed by someone else. Most famous examples of this are probably the two books of homilies used in the Reformation Anglican Church. Yet Luther himself produced a massive cycle of sermons known as the Postles, which were designed to fulfill this function in the Lutheran Reformation, and which were connected to the church's liturgical calendar. As an aside here, I think it touches on a modern debate about plagiarism of sermons. One should not plagiarize a sermon, take a sermon from somebody else and present it as one's own. There's a famous incident where this is done, and Martin Lloyd-Jones happens to be sitting in the congregation and hearing one of his own sermons preached back to him. But on the other hand, it's also the case that sometimes a minister can be very busy during the week, have a number of pastoral crises, and he doesn't have the time to prepare a sermon in quite the way that he might have desired. And on those weekends, he will be somewhat more dependent upon the sermons of others in his preparation than at other times. So lifting other people's sermons is wrong. Being heavily dependent upon them is normally wrong, but occasionally it might actually be necessary. The important thing is that people are given something solid on a Sunday. Brings me now to Luther and the catechisms. Second strand of evidence that pastoral concern for ordinary people had a profound impact on Martin Luther were the debates over the writing of Reformation catechisms in the late 1520s. Catechisms, of course, were vital in the Reformation. Question and answer catechisms were not new. An 8th, 9th century catechism is ascribed to Alcuin of York, and the text was later borrowed by the 11th century Bruno of Würzburg. Yet the fact that suddenly there were a variety of ecclesiastical options emerging for people meant that catechetical education took on a new urgency in the 16th century. In 1522, Luther had published a little prayer booklet which borrowed the standard elements of a medieval catechism but gave them a distinctly Lutheran order. Thus he expounded first the law, then the Apostles' Creed, and finally the Lord's Prayer. Then, as the Reformation progressed, the need for more elaborate catechisms emerged, a process which culminated in Luther's own large and small catechisms of 1529. The process of producing the catechisms had proved very trying for the Lutheran reformers. There is not space here to outline all of the discussion, but we should note one letter written by Luther in 1527 to the Elector of Saxony, John Frederick. The immediate context was the parish visitation. The Elector had expressed in an earlier letter his concern that the language of the visitation articles was very traditional in form, retaining the Catholic vocabulary. Luther responded by asserting that his primary concern was that everything be set out clearly for the common people, and that new vocabulary would not serve his purpose because of the unnecessary disturbance. To quote scholar Timothy Wengert on this exchange, and I quote, "Luther's major concern here and later in his catechisms was the common people. He did not believe that polemic and new vocabulary served the purposes of the gospel. He was willing to leave the old and new practices side by side. So convinced was he of the eventual triumph of the gospel, and so sure was he that force would not accomplish anything." Again, Luther's concern for the ordinary parishioner was a significant factor in determining the pace and shape of reform. In his introduction to the Small Catechism, Luther laments the ignorance among clergy and laity, which he has witnessed in the parishes. And as a result, he's put together the Catechism based on the three elements mentioned above, Lord's Prayer, Apostles' Creed, Law, to help with this educational need. The catechisms give the clergy something good to teach, and thus the people something good to learn. In an age of low literacy, the dialogical nature of the catechism, coupled with its presentation by the pastor and recitation by the people, was a primary means of teaching. Luther was surely aware that preaching was the center of the church's life, but the demands of the gospel meant pedagogy had to go beyond preaching. People needed to know the whole counsel of God for themselves, and catechesis was basic to this. His approach to catechizing indicates once again his pastoral sensitivity. The most basic element was that of memorization. People had to learn the form of sound words. For this reason, in his introduction to the Small Catechism, Luther stressed that ministers preaching and using the catechism should stick with the words as written and not vary them. This was because he was convinced that variations in form will confuse ordinary people. After memorization, understanding was the next thing. It is hard for us to grasp the dramatic and disturbing shift in individual responsibility which Luther's gospel represented. No longer could ordinary Christians simply rely on the priest to act on their behalf. Now, as Christ was objectively offered to them in word and sacrament, they were obliged to grasp him for themselves by faith, and that action required knowledge. The goal of catechizing, therefore, was to give every Christian sufficient understanding so as to be able to hear the word read and preached and to receive the sacraments in a faithful and appropriate manner. This concern is reflected in the way Luther wrote the catechisms. Each portion starts with a question whose answer is a line from the Decalogue, the Apostles' Creed, or the Lord's Prayer. Thus, basic Christian texts are being memorized. But each question is then followed by a follow-up question, and answers which explain the theological point the text is teaching. In the Small Catechism, these answers are marvels of conciseness and brevity. In the Large Catechism, they are the equivalent of modest homilies or sermons. In producing two catechisms, Luther was able to avoid having to choose either brevity or detail. There was enough in the small for the simplest soul, but sufficient in the large to satisfy those needing a more elaborate statement of faith, particularly ignorant pastors looking for something to preach to their people. In this context, it's perhaps also worth remembering that Luther was 45 years old when he wrote the catechisms, and already a father. That made him a somewhat unique figure in church history. He is possibly the first major theologian, certainly the first major catechist, who was able to draw on the actual experience of fatherhood for his pastoral practice. He would have known what it was like to have a child ask him simple questions. "What is that, Daddy?" And then have to offer simple explanations. And that, I think, is surely part of what makes his Small Catechism such a marvel and a model of pedagogical simplicity. It has the quality of a father teaching his curious children. Finally, we should note that in 1523, it was established in Wittenberg as a standard practice that catechetical preaching should occur quarterly. Luther himself adopted this practice as reflecting good pedagogy. preaching exclusively on biblical texts has always rendered the congregation vulnerable to losing sight of the wood for the trees. Luther was aware that what we might now call the meta-narrative of Scripture was vital for a correct understanding of the various individual narratives and passages. Catechetical preaching for Luther, as for other reformers, was one means of addressing this. Given the current enthusiasm for Luther in certain evangelical circles as a stark law gospel man, it's also worth noting that Luther's catechetical sermons became markedly more ethical in the late 1520s and onwards. The emphasis here shifts towards discussion of the renewed life of the Christian believer. There are numerous reasons for this. First, it must be remembered that Luther's law gospel antithesis is aimed very much at the notion of justification by works or imparted righteousness. Outside of this specific dogmatic focus, we might expect Luther to have a different emphasis. Second, the Wittenberg reformers had become increasingly aware that the language of gospel and freedom was being used in decidedly unethical ways. In his instructions to the visitors, Melanchthon noted that some felt no obligation to pay taxes. Indeed, others thought they no longer needed to attend church or to provide material support for their pastors. Third, the clash with Johannes Agricola over the nature of penance in the Christian life was also a sign that negative rhetoric about the law had produced unforeseen and undesired theological effects. In light of this, I would issue a word of caution about those who deny any role to sanctification in the Christian life and claim Luther as an authority. Such a use of Luther is based upon a selective reading of his writing and an abstraction of this selected reading from its historical and social context. Indeed, it would seem that Luther addresses just such abusers of his theology in his 1539 treatise on the Councils of the Church. And I quote, "For Christian holiness, or the holiness common to Christendom, is found where the Holy Spirit gives people faith in Christ, and thus sanctifies them." In light of this, I would issue a word of caution about those who deny any role to sanctification in the Christian life and claim Luther as an authority. Such a Luther is based upon a selective reading of his writings and an abstraction of these from their historical and social context. Indeed, it would seem that Luther addresses just such abusers of his theology in his 1539 treatise on the Councils of the Church. Quote, "For Christian holiness, or the holiness common to Christendom, is found where the Holy Spirit gives people faith in Christ and thus sanctifies them," Acts 15. That is, he renews heart, soul, body, work, and conduct, inscribing the commandments not on tables of stone, but in hearts of flesh, 2 Corinthians. He then goes on to excoriate those who seem to be teaching that grace is everything. Quote again, "For they, having rejected and being unable to understand the Ten Commandments, preach much about the grace of Christ, yet they strengthen and comfort only those who remain in their sins, telling them not to fear and be terrified by sins, since they are all removed by Christ. They see and yet let the people go on in their public sins without any renewal or reformation of their lives. Thus it becomes quite evident that they truly fail to understand the faith and Christ, and thereby abrogate both when they preach about it. How can he speak lightly about the works of the Holy Spirit in the first table, about comfort, grace, forgiveness of sins, who does not heed or practice the works of the Holy Spirit in the second table, which he can understand and experience, while he has never attempted or experienced those of the first table?" End quote. As I noted earlier, the gospel is not for Luther simply a means of dodging the significance of the law. It is the refuge of those who have been slain by the law, a cure for desperation as much as for legal righteousness. The passages just quoted make that crystal clear. And to claim Luther for a functional antinomian position today is to commit precisely the same error as those whom he is criticizing here. The gospel does not preclude for him growth in what we would now call sanctification. Indeed, it is the foundation of it. As Luther's catechisms point the way forward for the believer to grow in knowledge, so his preaching on the catechism indicates his belief that the gospel was not simply forgiveness, and the Christian life not simply an increasing awareness of that forgiveness. absolution and the presence of the pastor. If the preached word was the primary means of pastoral care for Luther, he was also aware that there were individuals who required specific one-to-one counsel. The point in theology, in Luther's theology, where this emerges most clearly is in his discussion of confession and absolution. As noted in an earlier lecture, Luther was somewhat uncertain as to whether or not penance was a sacrament. It is not that he did not consider it important. Indeed, he maintained the practice of private confession throughout his life. It was the status of confession as a sacrament which perplexed him. The ambiguity is there, even in 1520, where Luther retains penance as a sacrament in the main text of the Babylonian captivity, and then rejects it as a true sacrament in the conclusion of the same work. In this, he differs slightly from Melanchthon, who gave penance sacramental status in his apology for the Augsburg Confession. In terms of his attitude to papal practice, Luther repudiated any notion that private confession should be enforced by church authorities. As with so much of Luther's Reformation, however, he was acutely aware that changes in practice would have dramatic impact upon the lives of ordinary people. Thus, his approach was that of gentle gradualism. While in the Wartburg, he wrote On Confessions, a work which encouraged private confession, but also underscored the fact that it was not something that a Christian had to do. Indeed, the Pope's regulations about confession should be regarded no more highly than excrement in the street, according to Luther. In 1522, Luther returned from the Wartburg castle to Wittenberg in order to restore order in the town in wake of the radical reforming moves made by Karlstadt and Zwilling during his absence. In the so-called Eighth Sermon, preached on March the 16th, 1522, he declared the following, and I quote, "I will allow no man to take private confession away from me, and I would not give it up for all the treasures in the world, since I know what comfort and strength it has given me. No one knows what it can do for him except one who has struggled often and long with the devil. Yea, the devil would have slain me long ago if the confession had not sustained me. For there are many doubtful matters which a man cannot resolve or find the answer to by himself. And so he takes his brother aside and tells him his trouble. We must have many absolutions so that we may strengthen our timid consciences and despairing hearts against the devil and against God. Therefore, no man shall forbid the confession, nor keep or draw anyone away from it. And if anyone is wrestling with his sins and wants to be rid of them, and desire a sure word on the matter, let him go and confess to another in secret, and accept what he says to him as if God himself had spoken it through the mouth of this person." End quotation. Here we see the power of private confession. It is the context in which that powerful, confrontational and objective word from outside can be specifically applied to the individual. While Luther did not believe that every sin had to be confessed individually to be forgiven, he nonetheless considered private confession to be most helpful and desirable. This was indeed the common opinion among Lutheran pastors. This provides the background to one of the lesser-known controversies within Lutheranism itself during the early years of the Reformation. Lutheran liturgy included an act of public, corporate confession and a declaration of absolution by the presiding minister. This was not to the taste of all Lutheran preachers. The controversial reformer of Nuremberg, Andreas Osiander, was concerned that this corporate confession and absolution would undermine the importance of private confession. As a result, he excluded this element from the Brandenburg-Nuremberg Church Order of 1533. Evidence suggests that his fears were well grounded and that the good citizens of Nuremberg were neglecting private confession and thus, as far as Osiander was concerned, forfeiting a valuable opportunity for assurance and robbing ministers of an important context for encouraging them towards moral reform. The story of the controversy is complicated. In short, the city council appealed to Luther and Melanchthon for advice. In reply, they pointed out to the council that preaching was in itself a form of absolution, whether to crowds or to individuals. They also indicated that few people would understand corporate absolution unless they experienced private confession, indicating a strong preference for the latter. This did not satisfy Osiander, however, who regarded the both and solution as compromising the sacramental significance of confession. Like baptism and the Lord's Supper, confession as a sacrament had to be received individually. And for confession, as far as Osiander was concerned, that meant one-to-one and in private. Further, Osiander regarded grace as actually conveyed by the sacrament and not simply offered. This ex opere operato factor was, of course, denied by Luther. The sacraments are not merely symbolic, they do really offer Christ. However, the Christ they offer must be grasped by faith to be of any use. This point is clear in his 1530 treatise, The Keys. God's word never fails. If the result is not salvation, that is because human beings have rejected it. One of the reasons this debate is so important is that it indicates a basic assumption of Lutheran pastoral care, the physical presence and availability of the pastor to the people. In the preface, Luther made it clear that he regarded absenteeism, the distancing of the bishop from the day-to-day life of the parish and lives of the parishioners, as a sign of the current decay of the church. And I quote, "When things reached their lowest, the deputies themselves remained at home in a warm house and sent perchance some rascal or ne'er-do-well who wandered around the countryside and in towns. And what he heard from mean mouths or gossip among men and women in the taverns, he reported to his superior, who then exercised his fleecing office, scraping and skinning innocent people of their goods and leaving murder and misery where there had been honor and good name." End quotation. Instead, for Luther, the minister's first calling is to be present with those for whom he has oversight. Perhaps we might even borrow Lutheran terminology from elsewhere. The minister's presence in his parish is not to be merely symbolic. He is rather to be a real presence there, in with and among his people. This will not only inform his preaching, thus that it will speak more directly to the particulars of his people's lives, it will also allow for catechizing, over which the minister is to have responsibility, and for the one-to-one confession and absolution which some delicate consciences require. Absolution is connected, in Luther's mind, to the doctrine of the keys, and Luther's doctrine of the keys also makes ministerial presence necessary. Luther's Reformation was, from its inception, an attempt to revise notions of ecclesiastical authority. At the heart of this debate was discussion about the identity of the keys given to Peter in Matthew 16. For Luther, the keys of the kingdom were the law and the gospel as preached by ministers in the context of the church. Indeed, in his late treatise on the councils of the church, Luther makes possession of the keys the fourth mark of the church after preaching, baptism, and the Mass. It is added as a mark beyond preaching because it speaks directly to the discipline or the absolution which flows from the application of the word to Christians, either in a corporate or individual setting. Two things about Luther's doctrine of the keys point towards the necessity of the pastor's physical presence in his parish and among his congregation. First, in his treatise, The Keys, he made the point that Catholic abuse of power had been predicated on a top-down power structure which was often ignorant of whether a person had repented of the sin for which he was being excommunicated. In response, Luther asserted the need for congregational input into the exercise of church discipline. Only those in the local area could know if sins had been committed, and if so, whether the sinner had repented. And if that applied to the congregation, it applied above all to the pastor. Second, in On the Councils of the Church, he argued that some Christians had such tender consciences that they required personal one-to-one absolution from the pastor himself. Such would scarcely be possible if the pastor did not live among his people and know them well. For the pastor to be able to apply the gospel with full effect in such circumstances, he needed to meet with the person, hear their confession, point them to Christ, who was the answer. Again, this is surely of a piece with Luther's underlying concern that the Reformation deal with the tenderest of consciences in the most delicate of ways. Put me aside at the moment here. There seems to be an obvious contrast here between the Reformation polemic against absenteeism and that which is gaining ground today in the recent fad for satellite campuses with ministers beamed in, but rarely, if ever, being a physical presence in the lives of their people, either corporate or individual. This phenomenon arguably represents a new absenteeism and rests upon a different, perhaps a pre-Reformation even, understanding of the pastoral call. Now, Luther would certainly understand the need to take advantage of technology to spread the gospel and to compensate for ministerial inadequacies. We noted above that he produced postal sermons to be read by ignorant clergy as a means of making sure sound teaching was available to as many as possible. Yet this was only ever supposed to be a temporary measure for Luther. The answer to inadequate pastors was ultimately the training of sufficient, competent pastors. Lutheran theology sets before us as a norm the present pastor serving his people, not the ignorant pastor reading apostle. Thus, if I can perhaps be even more pointed in this matter, it is disturbing to me that some have today decided that the issue of multi-site is something on which Christians can agree to differ. Either theology will drive practice or practice will drive theology. Video multi-site seems to me to assume a model of church life where preaching is divorced from presence and Christian life as community is profoundly attenuated. Indeed, I would submit that it is not such, and that on the contrary, multi-site ministry represents a technological facilitation of that absenteeism against which the reformers uniformly railed, and the establishment of a form of ministry and indeed of church life in which physical presence and interpersonal knowledge become at best optional, at worst unnecessary. Luther's theology of salvation certainly accented the corporate preaching of the word, but it also assumed as a normative aspiration that the minister would have personal knowledge of the people to whom he ministered, and that on occasion he would be able to look into the very eyes of individual congregants as he pronounced the words of the gospel. This was not simply a convention, it was the outworking of his theology. The cross demanded that ministers be servants of the people. It is hard to be a servant when physically absent. And his theology of pastoral application of the word meant that the man who preached had also to be available to press home that preaching one-to-one for those who had sensitive consciences. I want to close now with a few concluding thoughts. It should be clear first that there is a distinct connection between Luther's theological convictions and the actual shape of his pastoral ministry. His theology drives the content of pastoral ministry in that it places the word preached and the sacraments at the very center of church life and indeed at its boundaries as well. Ministry of word and sacrament is the whole of the pastoral ministry for Luther. Doctrine is important, but it is important for more reasons than seems to be typically acknowledged in the contemporary context. It is not just important because it shapes how people think. It is not just important because it shapes how people act as individuals Monday to Saturday. It is also significant because it shapes how pastors go about their daily business, how they perceive their task and what tools they use to accomplish it. And indeed, it is important because it should shape how we structure our services and behave as churches when we ourselves gather for worship on Sunday. Second, the shifting of responsibility for personal salvation onto the individual believer, which justification by grace through faith represents, demands that the pastor teaches people doctrine and to think as Christians. It requires more than a stand-up comedy routine on stage, which drops the right theological buzzwords and spends 30% of the sermon touching on a biblical text. For Luther, it required a worship structure which played out in miniature the whole of the Christian life. It required catechisms which not only taught the key words and phrases, but explained them as well. It required pedagogical tools which were accessible to the simplest believer, but which also reflected the ambition to teach the whole counsel of God. Indeed, if I can make a very direct observation at this point, full-blooded theology can only exist in a stable form at a relatively high level of complexity. Not that an individual cannot be saved with a very simple faith. Romans 10 indicates that they can. But no church can safeguard orthodoxy in the long run with a 10-point doctrinal statement. Nor can any church with a 10-point doctrinal statement really persuade her people that anything more than those 10 points are truly important. Luther understood that office bearers needed more knowledge than parishioners in order to be teachers and preservers of the faith, that a church's confession had to be greater than the confession of a new member, and that part of the maturing process of Christians was that they grew to understand the faith in deeper and more elaborate ways. He never made the mistake of making the church's doctrinal testimony identical with the testimony of the humblest, simplest believer. The difference between his two catechisms reveal that very clearly. Third, the pastor is to be present with his people. Luther's theology is, in a sense, all about confrontation. The confrontation of the individual with the Word of God, which comes from outside. Luther also believed that the primary place in which this took place was the corporate gathering of the church. He assumed that the vast majority of spiritual issues which affected the lives of believers would be dealt with by the public preaching of God's word. Nevertheless, it is clear from things such as his attitude to absenteeism, his commitment to training pastors, his acknowledgement that some tender consciences required personal absolution, his stress on catechizing, and his pacing of reform at a level that the people could tolerate. It is, I say, clear from such things that he assumed as normative the local, real presence of a pastor and the personal knowledge of the people which such presence provides. So, how should we non-Lutherans think of Luther as pastor today? Luther has enjoyed various roles in life and in the years since his death. The lone voice standing against church corruption and for the gospel at Worms. The superhuman hero of later Lutheranism. A figure of profound symbolic importance in the rise of German nationhood and nationalism in the 19th century. And today as the rediscoverer of the evangel. Yet often the appropriation of Luther for these different causes also involves a critical repudiation of him at some level. The Luther of the sacraments, for example, is not a figure with which non-Lutheran Protestants are particularly comfortable. I would close, therefore, by suggesting that Luther as pastor has much to commend himself to us as seminarians. While he is often categorized as not being systematic, he was arguably very consistent for good and ill. And his pastoral practice is clearly connected to a systematic theological convictions. His doctrine of God, of creation, of the plight of sinful humanity drives his pastoral practices, defining both the foundation and the tools. Presbyterians may have hesitations over many areas of his thinking. Baptists probably have even more reservations. But one thing I think most evangelical Protestants can agree on is that the prevalent attitude among conservative Protestants, which routinely allow for a separation of theological conviction and actual pastoral practice, is one that is both distinctly un-Protestant in terms of Reformation roots and unsustainable. Luther's theology drove his pastoral practice. Luther's question for us today is, which will drive? Does our theology drive our practice?
Thank you for listening. For more information about how you can help Westminster continue to provide content like this without charge, please visit givewts.com or email us at communications@wts.edu.